last second, I thought, man, I must have scared them off by the first lesson. Michael and I were talking yesterday about the virtues of a weekend meeting versus one that's protracted or a little bit longer. And one of the things I told him that I really like about the weekend approach is that you sort of end on a crescendo. On Sunday, there are three lessons that I get to present, and I get a little bit more in the groove. The first time that I speak in a place, you know, I'm getting to know the people, don't know a lot of the people, and so it's hard for me to relax like I do at home. And so as the meeting goes along, I get a little more relaxed and a little more relaxed. And hopefully that means a little bit of effort in preaching, a little more effective preaching and teaching, and I hope that's the case. And I'm excited about tonight's lesson, as has been advertised, because I got this idea from my son, and that's what makes it so special. I've been preaching it a few times in meetings, and he had never heard me do it. And so I was in Cincinnati preaching this lesson, and I put my phone down on the front row, and he watched, FaceTime. He watched as I preached his sermon. And it's sort of weird, though, when you look down and see your son and daughter-in-law sort of sitting on the first row there, 1,000 miles away. So anyway, this is a special lesson as we continue our series on what's important now. Not just focused on the prize or the end goal of things, not just on winning the game, as coaches talk about, but the process that leads to victory. There are certain things that we need to be focused on now as we live our lives that will eventuate in our victory. We need to run in such a way, by the help and grace of God, run in such a way that we will win the race. And so I want to begin tonight, as we continue this series of lessons, with a brief comparison of two extraordinary individuals in the Scripture who were greatly changed and influenced by Jesus of Nazareth. But before we get there, that's what we're going to be doing tomorrow, starting at 9 a.m., which is really going to feel like 10 a.m., so you should be really rested and ready to go. Hopefully I will be too, getting an extra hour sleep. Now, don't waste it away tonight by staying up till midnight or 1 a.m. That's not going to help you. Take advantage of the extra hour. Okay, let's get to the two characters that we're going to talk about by way of introduction. Which of the two do you feel a more close kinship to as you study these characters in the New Testament? Do you more identify with the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter? And we can learn things, of course, from both of them. From Paul, we learn that no sin is too awful that it cannot be forgiven. I mean, he talks often about the fact that he was a persecutor of the church and calls himself chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. But I think it's sort of hard for us a little bit to identify with that. He was in a unique place and time, as he was of the covenant nation of Israel, and this new religion, this new Messiah, has come along. And so that was a difficult period, a unique period. And so he felt that vehement opposition was the right approach. But what he found out on the road to Damascus is that he was actually kicking against the goads, which is an interesting expression, isn't it? You think you want to go a certain direction, speaking of an animal, and by kicking against the goads, inflict harm to yourself as it's trying to discourage you from going in the improper direction. And so he was kicking against the goads. It sort of reminds me of Proverbs chapter 1. Those who reject wisdom, it says that they ambush their own lives. If we could only see that. That when we set aside God's will for our own path, for what we think will be more ideal for us. This is what's best for me. This is what I think is good for me. And, you know, we're so wise and all that we set aside God's wisdom for our own, and by doing that, we ambush our own lives. So we learn from Paul about the power of the gospel and how an extraordinary transformation can take place from persecutor to disciple and apostle of the Lord. No transformation that great in the New Testament as that of Paul. In fact, it's one of the arguments that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as to the validity of the resurrection message as the effect that it's had in his own life. But as we look at the Apostle Paul, and perhaps in those areas we've experienced a transformation as his people, and perhaps there's some awful things in our past, I think we probably might more identify with Peter when you consider the number of blunders that the Scriptures record in the life of Peter, and particularly as it comes to how he would often be very rash with his lips. And one of my favorites about this, because I'm not going to talk about this a little bit later, is the transfiguration, where he and James and John are asleep and awaken to this glorious picture. Jesus being transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah, two great heroes of the Old Testament, are there with him, and they're discussing the departure that Jesus is about to undergo. And Peter just blurts it out. Oh, it's good for us to be here. Let's build a tabernacle, one for each one. And I love what Luke says about that, when it says, not realizing what he was saying. You know, I can sort of identify with that. Sometimes the tongue gets in gear and gets in motion when you don't really give a lot of consideration to what you're saying. And that's why I think sin with the tongue is such a common thing. I mean, the distance between a thought and it getting to the tip of our tongue is just like that sometimes. And so, as we'll see in a moment, when he says, even though everyone will fall away, I will not fall away. Or when he has just said, very positively, when the disciples were being asked, who do you say that I am? It was Peter who blurted it out first. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great! Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Jesus says. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. But just after that, in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to be killed by his opponents, Peter takes him aside and says, not so, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. If he really understood the confession that he had just made, he wouldn't be telling the Son of Man what he ought to be doing. And so he was not bashful to speak his mind. And so I don't know about you, between these two characters, I feel more of a kinship to Peter. If you feel more of a kinship to Paul, that's a sermon for another time. We're going to talk about Peter tonight, and following or learning from his example, not following in his footsteps as he made mistakes, but learning from the mistakes that he did make. And I want to look at three examples in particular where Peter struggled, and some things that we learn in the connection that exists between those three occasions. And the first one I've simply called Peter Sinks. And the occasion of that is Matthew chapter 14. And I called it Peter Sinks. Some of you are recalling the story already, because Peter Sinks rhymes with Peter Stinks. And I think sometimes as we talk about the example of Peter in Bible classes in particular, that's sort of the gist of the discussion, because of the blunders that he makes, so many of them, and we tend to think Peter stinks. Now, I think we need to be careful with the examples that we read about in Scripture. I like to make this point about Peter. You know, first of all, he was selected by the Lord to be one of his apostles. I might have been in the band of disciples, but would I have even been selected? I mean, Peter was selected to be one of the 12, and if I was in his position, would I have been any better? I mean, it's looking back and seeing the hidden wisdom that God has revealed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, of course our vision has a little bit more clarity than Peter had. And so I think sometimes we give some of these biblical characters a hard way to go because their mistakes are recorded in Scripture, and particularly does that happen with David in regard to Bathsheba. I know there were some dramatic implications to all of that, but it doesn't change the fact that he is still styled in the New Testament as the man after God's heart. That was not the norm for David's life. It was a significant and serious blunder, and there were consequences, but that was not typical of David's life or the canvas of his whole life. And what if your canvas and my canvas, if I think about the sins of my past, what if they were just laid out there and laid bare before everyone? Every disciple from henceforth gets to see every blunder that I committed. Well, maybe we shouldn't give these guys too hard of a time and think like Peter stinks. In fact, let me just throw this in at no extra charge. Have you ever noticed the Acts of the Apostles is really not a lot about all the apostles? In fact, after Matthias is selected to replace Judas, who went to his own place, we never hear about Matthias again. He's not mentioned by name after that. In fact, a lot of the apostles after the Acts chapter 1 are not mentioned by name throughout the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, when you see what's going on in the book of Acts, there's a lot of attention at the beginning in chapter 3 with Peter and John, mostly Peter, as that goes into the first sections of the book of Acts. And then almost exclusively, it becomes to be about Paul. And what's interesting as you study the book of Acts is that some of the same things that Peter was doing, like raising someone from the dead, Paul does also. And someone put me onto this a while back, and I think it's an excellent observation that really what Acts is about is that Peter is following in the footsteps of Jesus, performing some of the same kinds of miracles Jesus did in his ministry. Peter is following in the footsteps of Jesus as his disciple. In the latter part of the book, Paul is following in the footsteps of Jesus, just like Peter did. And it sort of ends open-ended, maybe with the idea that future disciples need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and move Jesus' story a little bit further down the road. That's an interesting thought. When we come to Matthew chapter 14, as Jesus sent his disciples away into the boat and he was praying, and it says in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, this is where, look, why weren't any of the other disciples saying this? Peter has the courage and the confidence in the Lord who is walking on the water toward him that he could be enabled to himself walk on the water. And imagine the process as he goes over the side of the boat, the anticipation of the possibility, the confidence that he had that he was going to be able to walk on the water. But then what happened? Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus, and that glorious moment became a little less when it says in verse 30, "But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink." And I think it's an important observation to make is that when we take our eyes off the Lord, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, 1 John 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope fixes their eyes or hope on Jesus, but he started looking around. He is distracted by his circumstances, and we'll talk more about that in the morning. So he began to sink, but he did what we should do when we find ourselves in trouble. He cried out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. The second observation, the second occasion in the life of Peter that I want to point to is the very common one that you might have thought we would be talking about, and that is threefold denial of the Lord. Interesting tidbits in each of the narratives that are a little bit different. And I want to show you this in Mark 14, very similar to Matthew's account of this. Peter said in verse 29, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And he said to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you shall three times deny me." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now remember, when they were coming back to the area of Jerusalem to begin with, they were all saying, like Thomas said in John 11 and verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." These were courageous disciples. And I want you to notice too what Mark points out, who might have been present on this occasion. He certainly was present in the garden. He says, "And they all were saying the same thing too." It wasn't just Peter that says, "Oh, I'm going to go with you even to death." Mark says they all were saying the same thing too. And I like it that Matthew says that as well, because Matthew's telling on himself. As one of the apostles, he was saying it too. "Oh, no, we'll die with you." And of course, there's some nuances to the other narratives, Luke 22, where more information is given. Jesus says, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but when you are converted, strengthen your brother." So there's his recovery, even in the announcement of what he's about to do. When you are converted, strengthen your brothers. And then there's the threefold question after the resurrection, "Do you love me, Peter?" I think we make a big deal about the Greek words there that we probably shouldn't make. I don't know if Lois has thought about that, but we probably make distinctions there that they didn't see in those words as much as we've been led to believe. But the point is, he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And three times he responded, "I love you. You know I love you." And each time after that, what did he say? "Tend to my sheep. Tend to my lambs." When you are converted, strengthen your brothers. And then this little piece in verse 62, after the threefold denial, only Luke tells us what? The Lord turned. He was within eyeshot of Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. How that gaze must have pierced his soul. And he went out and wept bitterly. In regard to the third denial, he is really ratted out by a young lady who was a relative of Malchus. John tells us that. That's interesting. Malchus, the guy whose ear was cut off by Peter at the arrest, it was actually one of his relatives who is the one that rats Peter out as being one of the disciples in the John narrative. So that's the second occasion where Peter stumbled. The third occasion is one of my favorites to study in Galatians chapter 2. It's where Peter displays prejudice. And that's over the Gentiles. Remember that? Paul tells that story somewhat as an affirmation of his apostleship. Even though he's the apostle that comes along later, he plays a very significant role even among the apostles and has to withstand the great apostle Peter to the face because the Jews have influenced Peter. Even Barnabas was carried away with this, it says in Galatians 2. And so Paul, the once persecutor of Christians, has to withstand Peter to the face. I've always said if I could see a video of an event in the New Testament, I would like to see this one. Imagine Peter being confronted confronted by another apostle face to face, the one who killed Stephen. You know, there's no evidence at all that would suggest that Peter didn't take that well, or that he lashed out at Paul and said, "Who are you to accuse me, you former murderer?" You know, you just bring that up. You former murderer of Christians. It doesn't seem that Peter was so concerned about his image as an apostle that someone could dare have an accusation against me. That should tell us something about being approachable. Even if the charge you don't see, carefully listen to what people have to say who have a genuine concern for your soul. And so here are these three occasions. Now, I want to talk about what ties all of them together. And I want to make a couple of observations as we learn from Peter's example. And the first observation is, and this is really impressive to me as I think about it, that Peter failed in precisely the same areas where he had experienced success. Now, that ought to serve as a warning to us, that we might excel in certain areas and yet still might succumb to temptation and failure in something that we might be pretty proficient at most of the time. You want another biblical example on that? How about Moses? If you could characterize or summarize the life of Moses in a single sentence in the Old Testament, what might you choose? What comes to mind? What's that statement in Numbers? So what we talk about meekness as conveying the idea of strength under control. He was able to harness his strength, which made him such a great leader for God's people. But do you remember the incident that caused him not to be able to enter into the promised land? That occasion where, even in what was his most notable characteristic, he loses it. "Must we fetch water from this rock for you rebels?" And of course, we talk about the fact that he was told to speak to the rock and he struck it. And there's a debate, you know, what was Moses' big error there? Was it the fact that he struck the rock, or he simply did not give glory to God? Or, as Deuteronomy would point out, he broke faith with me. He spoke rashly with his lips, and so he did not put God in the proper place when he says, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And some have tried to say that the striking of the rock wasn't as big a deal as that. I would just simply say this. The instruction was to speak to the rock, and we have problems. When things go awry here, we have problems listening to the simple instruction that God is giving us. And so I think it's a combination of the two, actually. But what I wanted to point out is that he failed in an area where he generally displayed strength. Now let's get back to these three examples of Peter's failures and show how this works. It took a lot of faith for Peter to get out of the boat. You think about that. "I'm going to go walk on the water. Can I bid me to come to you?" That took a lot of faith and that took a lot of confidence. But then, as he's walking on the water, and again takes his eyes off Jesus, that's when we get in trouble, he begins to sink. And then what does Jesus say? "Oh, you of little faith." And so here he takes one big step out in great faith, and now he experiences weak faith. Who was it that taught the first Gentile to become a Christian? Well, we know that story. That's Cornelius in Acts 10 and Acts 11. That was Peter. And so here is the first Gentile convert taught by Peter. And so where he was confident, Acts chapter 11, I love the statements Peter makes when he goes back to his brethren, the Jews in Jerusalem, and says, "God has granted them the repentance that leads to life. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as it did upon us in the beginning." You know, he is the Gentile promoter to his fellow Jews. And then we get to Galatians chapter 2. Now he's uncertain about his association with the Gentile Christians. Oh, and actually I went ahead and did the third one first. The second one, in the denials, he was confident. And he said, though everyone will fall away, I will not fall away. And now all of a sudden when he's warming his hands around the fire, he's not so sure about his loyalty to Jesus. I don't call Peter a coward. I don't think that's generally his character. I mean, in the garden, would you say he's a coward when the first one to pull a sword and to take a swipe was Peter? As he cut off Malchus' ear? It's not cowardice. I think Peter and all of the apostles were suffering from disillusionment. But notice how quickly his confidence, his willingness to die with the Lord, as all of them were, his confidence went to uncertainty. But what's another thing that all three of these have in common? I want to suggest to you the problem of fear. In fact, in the first and the third, as that seems to be how I'm doing it anyway, 1, 3, and then back to 2. In the first and the third failure, fear is mentioned specifically. He saw the wind and he was afraid. Well, what was he afraid of? He was concerned about his life. He thought he was in peril on the sea. Save me, Lord. He was concerned about perishing. What about on the second occasion? It must have been this, as he was, though fear again is not mentioned in the second occasion, he must have been afraid of something, as they said, you're one of his disciples. He said, oh, no, I'm not one of the disciples. What? He's afraid of some kind of backlash from those who were saying, you're one of the disciples? And then there was fear of the Jews. What are they going to think? I'm hanging out with the Gentiles. They're going to think less of me, my brethren. And so there was fear of his peers. These same kinds of motives get us in trouble spiritually. You know, there's this thing called self-preservation. A lot of people struggle when they feel like I'm about to lose something here that I hold dear. Let's talk about peers, for example. Let's go to the third one. You know, if I take a stand for the Lord, if I say, you know, I don't do that because I'm a Christian, I don't believe that's right behavior, I can't engage in that. You know, my friends may make fun of me. I remember this incident. Some of my best friends in high school, besides Greg. Greg was 2 years younger than me, though, so we weren't in the same class. The kids that were in my class, my best friends in my class, were my tennis buddies. And they were pretty good guys, you know. They never said, hey, Tony, let's go out drinking or anything like that. But we had a lot of religious discussions. We were not of all the same faith religiously like Greg and I were. That made it easy. I don't know how this ever happened. I don't remember the discussions that led to this, but we talked about things that the Bible taught and the right way of doing things. And I'll never forget my doubles partner. We're in the lunch line. And he started this cheer. North, south, east, west, where's the church that is the best? Church of Christ, yay! And he was making fun of me. And my tennis buddies were laughing. And maybe I didn't explain it the right way. I don't know what led to the cheer. I don't remember any of the conversations now. But I do remember how much that stung when my tennis buddy did that. And it hurts when you think something could be lost. If I take a stand for what's right, they may not want to have anything to do with me. And I think it's somewhat of a natural tendency to want to preserve self. You know, Peter, self is being threatened here by the waves or by his Jewish peers or this backlash that could come home to him. And I think sometimes in the decisions that we're called upon to make to serve the Lord, we feel like that if I give the Lord this kind of commitment, that I'm giving something up that I cherish and that I hold dear, and I don't want to surrender it. I think we're faced with that a lot. I just want to say a couple of things. The first thing I want to say is this. There's not anybody in heaven who says, I wish I hadn't made those sacrifices for the Lord. There's not anybody in heaven that says that. All those sacrifices, decrying those sacrifices that they made to serve the Lord, those difficult situations where they might have suffered persecution, even those who died for what they believed in. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There's not anybody who suffered death for the cause of Christ who received the crown of life, who looks back and says, oh, no, that was too great. James, no, getting beheaded, that killed by the sword. John the Baptist, no, that wasn't worth it. Nobody says that in heaven. These things that we want to hold on to so desperately and not surrender for the Lord, you mean I have to control my passions? I want to go with the flow. If it feels good, do it. I just want to go with the flow. I don't want to exercise self-control. Felix didn't. Let's ask Felix about that choice now. Go your way. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. If we could interview Felix right now, what do you think he might say about that attempt at self-preservation? What did Jesus say? It's a paradox. He who wishes to save his life shall lose it. That's this concept. He who wishes to save his life, hold on to it, cling to it, not surrender it to him to be his disciple. He who wishes to save his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. We need to be convinced of that. We need to hold on to that. When I serve the Lord, when I commit myself to Him, when I sacrifice for Him, when I choose holiness over unrighteousness, when I live for Him who died for me, I surrender my life to Him and I gain it. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. We have eternal life abiding in us. And even though someone kills us, Jesus says, that's all that they can do. I love that statement. Well, that's a lot. He can kill your body, but that's all he can do. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, there's a greater consideration, and that's eternity. Fear. Beware of fear. Here's the other thing, and I sort of hinted at this already. And that is, in our spiritual journey, the distance between the highs and the lows may not be very far apart. I mean, we have this glorious conversion of the first Gentile Cornelius, and Peter's role in all of that, the Holy Spirit descending upon them, they speak in tongues. That was an incredible moment. And then going back to Jerusalem in Acts 11, but now we come to Galatians chapter 2, and well, there's some time has passed in that occasion, but not in the occasion of Matthew 14. The glorious moment of getting over the side of the boat and walking on the water. I wish I could do that, don't you? I'd like to try that for at least 10 seconds. I don't know how long Peter actually walked on the water. I'd take it for 5. Every time I walk on the water, I sink. I don't know if you've tried that as kids. Wouldn't that be cool? But from walking on the water, distance between the highs and the lows may not be very far apart. Let me give you some things to consider here quickly. Are you generally a grateful person? One of the things my parents instilled in me was that when people do nice things for you, you say thank you. Young people say thank you when people do nice things for you. They're sacrificing for your benefit. Say thank you. But you know, the distance sometimes between gratitude and ingratitude may not be very far apart. And that's not just that. faithful before God, trusting in Him, from faithful to self-reliant, all of a sudden it's, instead of give us this day our daily bread, it all falls on me and I have anxiety over my physical circumstances. God has not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Sometimes the distance between faithful and becoming self-reliant is not a great distance. Or you live in holiness and purity, not a lustful thought in a long period of time, and then those circumstances unfold and boom. The desire for impure thoughts can happen very quickly. Humility and pride, as we saw in the example of Moses, it is very easy to get carried away with ourselves in a moment, to want that ego stroked. A man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. One of the first things that's mentioned as it talks about our transformation and living by faith in Romans chapter 12, be careful in your view of yourself. We're merely servants, bond servants, for Jesus' sake, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Death works in us, but life in you, he goes on to say in that context. We can so easily get carried away with how important we think we are. And the distance between humility and pride may not be very far apart. How about love and hatred? We tend to think of hatred as intense loathing. It's not always the case. The one who hates his brother is a murderer, we find out in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Sometimes hate is not just an intense loathing. It's just not a loving response to the object. And again, we could be generally, characteristically people of self-control. And then there's that moment. The thing unfolds. Have you ever noticed that spats between spouses, you know, you don't predict them? I think Sherry and I are going to have a spat today. I think we're going to get in a disagreement about something. You ever notice how these, oh, you don't have any disagreements with your spouses here? Nobody ever has a disagreement with their spouse over anything. What was the last disagreement that you had? Well, I can't remember. It was 20 years ago. Now I got to laugh. When was the last disagreement that you had? Did you wake up that morning predicting that you were going to have a spat with your spouse that day? Oh, I knew it was going to happen. Or I saw it 15 minutes ago. I knew this would. You know, a lot of times those things unfold and you say, how did we get here? How did that happen? It comes out of the blue. Circumstances unfold and she has an opinion and you have an opinion and those opinions don't mesh. And before you know it, we get a little sideways with one another. Hopefully not too severe. And our problem spiritually can unfold. I'm assuming you have acknowledged that you have sinned in your relationship with your spouse at some point, at least with an improper attitude toward them. And how did that happen? It may not be characteristic. I hope it's not. I hope it's not a fight every day. But the thing just got out of control so quickly, and you got angry, said things that you wish you had not said. And so the moral of all of this is, what we learned from Peter is that we need to be watching our behavior and our thinking on a pretty regular basis. And I want to conclude with a statement Jesus makes in Luke 21. As he talks about, it's a passage about the end, about judgment. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, in verse 33. And then he says this in verse 34. He says, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Keep on the alert at all times. Guard your hearts so that you may indeed stand before the Son of Man. Let us learn from Peter's example. surrendered your heart to the living Savior so that you could truly grasp that which is life indeed. There may be some hard times. You say, how is this life indeed? We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. But I'll tell you what I know about my decision to serve the Lord. I know that the Lord lives. I know that I'm going to stand before Him on the day of judgment. Acts 17:31 assures me of that in His resurrection from the dead. And that enables me as His child to pillow my head at night knowing that if the first day of the week never comes, that I'll be ready to meet Him. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. How much is that worth? We take that for granted sometimes. I know why I'm here. You know how many people live in our world without a clue as to the reason why they live and breathe? As children of God, we know why we're here. These lips that God gave us, well, we may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but we can sing with our lips and praise God. Looks down upon us, extends His fellowship, and guides and assists our lives, as we'll see on Sunday evening. How valuable is that? The offer of the gospel is the offer of salvation for your soul, the cleansing of your sins, but it is so much more.